Death lies at the very centre of life. Most of you know of Ben Franklin's great statement, in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes, which shows that he wasn't an Australian, because if he was an Australian, he'd know that if you're rich enough, you don't have to pay taxes. However, he was right. The one certainty about life that you have is that you're going to die. And it is such a certainty, and that one certainty we have is such a horrible certainty that we don't think about it. We avoid it. It's not polite to raise it as a subject. Try it out the next dinner party you're at. Turn to the person next to you at the dinner party and say, "Have you considered your death lately?" It does alter the nature of your invitation lists if you persist with this question. It's just not to be talked about. It is the taboo subject. Sex, you can talk about that. That's a politics, you can talk about that. Even religion, but don't mention death. And yet it is the one certainty of our life. Luc Ferry is an atheist philosopher in France. He was for a while the Minister of Education. He's a professor at the Sorbonne. And he wrote a very, very helpful little book on philosophy. If you want a little introduction to philosophy, he's written a book called The Brief History of Thought. It is a relatively brief history, but it is a very interesting, powerful one. And he starts off with what is philosophy, what it's about. And he says the central question of all philosophy is that the human being, as distinct from God, is mortal. And as distinct from animals, well, the human being is again distinct, for a human being is the only creature who knows that he will die. And that's the basis of philosophy, as he says. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about his state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd and almost unimaginable. Wrestling with the question of death is what philosophy is about. He says it's what religion is about too, but he says philosophy is the alternative to religion. Religion has its answers. Philosophy has, well, if you read the book, spoiler alert, you'll find out no answers. But you need to deal with it, he says, because it is the very centre of life. As he goes on later, he says death means everything that is unrepeatable. Death is in the midst of life, that which will not return. You see, life is a one-way track. You start here, you finish there. And there's no going back, there's no returning. We are just caught on this one-way track. And so what you've done, you've had childhood, done, dusted, forget it, move on. There's nothing else but what lies ahead of you. And you can't be sure of what that is, except for death. So the only thing you've got is the very moment you're in at the moment. This is it. Life is the moment you are in. Because death controls everything. So in the light of death, what do you understand about life? Well, there are three alternatives on the death question. Big alternatives. There's reincarnation, there's annihilation, and there's resurrection. Reincarnation is related to the Eastern religions by and large. It's related to the idea of the soul is immortal. You'll find it in Western literature with some Greek philosophy as well. That the soul is immortal, the body alone dies, but your soul goes on. Now, which particular view of your soul going on changes from which philosopher or religion from another. But the soul can be like a drop of water. And when your body dies, then the soul, that drop, gets put back into the bucket of the universal water. And you just merge with soul, because there is this one universal soul of which you are at the moment part of, but which you will then become part of, which pantheism will move in these kinds of directions. Or very commonly, as we hear, reincarnation. Your soul gets taken from you and gets put into another body, a different body. as you go through the cycle of going from body to body to body, as the case may be. You may not come back, of course, as a human. You may come back as the cow or as the dog or as the cockroach or a different human than the human you are at the moment. It's caught up very often in these kinds of philosophies and religions as a matter of karma. As you live in this lifetime, so will determine what kind of things will happen to you in the next lifetime. And so you get dropped back into a higher form or a lesser form of life and live that until you improve yourself to kind of reach the ultimate, which is bodiless soul, non-personal, impersonal, just pure being, mindless being. Annihilation is almost the opposite. Annihilation, whereas the reincarnation is all about the permanency of the soul and the importance of the soul. The annihilation is about the body. There is only a body. That's all you are, is just body. No soul. You are just atoms, organized molecules. You're just energy particles or whatever is made up of matter is made up of. That's all you are. And so what happens when you die? Well, your body decomposes and you cease to exist. Actually, you don't cease to exist. You never did exist. You as you as a person, is a nonsense. It's a misfiring of the grey matter that you actually think you are a person, that you have some significance, some importance, some reality. You don't. All you've got is grey matter. It twitches. And it twitches and gives out good answers and bad answers. And the answer about the fact that you are a person who could possibly go on beyond the body, well, that's a nonsense, you see. You are just body. And when you die, your body stops. And then it will disintegrate back to the dust, back to the earth. Resurrection, though, is that the concept that when you die, you will personally continue. Because you will rise again to a new you. A new body and soul, a new creation. So with resurrection, there is life after death, but it's not just the soul that goes on. The life after death is going to be a new creation of you, a perfect you, body and soul together in a new world. Now, I haven't got time tonight to go through all of the various alterations. I mean, I've just picked the three big kind of area alternatives that are available to us. And I haven't really got time to go through those because I want to talk about the resurrection. But to help you understand the resurrection, I want to take more time with that one, annihilation, because that's the one that you most commonly see around Australia. If I was in India, I would speak much more about reincarnation, but I'm still here in Australia, so let me talk about annihilation as the alternative. You see, as you view death, so your life is affected. So if annihilation is right, when you die, that's it, it's over, it's done with, there's nothing more to it, you just put the body into a crematorium flue, get rid of it. If that's what death is, then what is life? Well, it's meaningless. That's what it is. You are just standing in a crematorium queue, waiting for your time to be got rid of. There is no meaning to it. You're an accident. There was a big bang millions of years ago, and it's here you are, and there you'll go fairly shortly up the flue. And it's meaningless. And because life is meaningless, it's also amoral. Not immoral. You can be very moral, but there's no reason for morality. It's without morality, amoral. There's neither good or bad. There's just you and me. How we treat each other is how we treat each other, but there's no morality involved in it. It just is. You can't move from is to ought. See, this is a pillar. Therefore, I ought hug it, kiss it, cut it down, scrape it, put a poster on it. I mean, there's no ought that follows from is. And the annihilationists, you see, they believe there only is. Therefore, there is no ought. There's no morality. And so what do you do with your body? Well, you make it as happy as you can. And so the philosophy that rules is hedonism, pleasure seeking. That's enjoy life, because that's the only thing you've got. Enjoy your body, because that's the only body. Make it feel happy. Eat more sugar. And so the end of point of it, of course, is materialism, because that's all it is. You gather more and more material possessions that will somehow make your body a happier body. And so philosophical materialism always leads to economic materialism. And that society I spoke of, which had all kinds of problems to it, may I say, back in the 1950s. I never want to go back to the 1950s. You can't anyway, but I wouldn't want to. But that society back then, which wasn't as materialistic, was much more communal, much more community caring, much a different sense of how you got on with people, whereas materialism is acquisitive. We've got to get more and more, bigger, better, newer. I mean, that phone you've got, that's only model, what, 6, 7, 8? You've got to get a new one. For what reason? I don't know, but you've got to get it, haven't you? And that will make you happy. Now, so far, this sounds like a cranky old Christian being angry with atheists, right? I didn't like the fact that Toby laughed at the back when I described myself in those terms. That's what it sounds like. So let me help you see. This is not a Christian analysis that I'm giving you. This is an atheistic analysis. That is, I'm going to show you over the next few minutes a whole bunch of atheists saying exactly the same thing. And I haven't picked weirdo atheists, I'm picking mainstream atheists that we're talking about. Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist leader of France in the middle of the 20th century, wrote novels, plays and the like. He said, you see, all existing beings are born for no reason, continue through weakness, die by accident. Man is a useless passion. It's meaningless that we're born, it's meaningless that we die. That's classic existentialist atheism. That's materialism. Or you can move to Professor Alex Rosenberg. You certainly don't know him, but he's the professor of philosophy at Duke University. Duke University is one of the major universities of North America. Princeton, Harvard, Duke is in that kind of category, you see. And this is no... His book is called The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. Right? Thoroughgoing atheist, professor of philosophy at one of the major universities of life. Well, what's he say? He's got a series of questions and answers. This is a direct quotation as it comes in the book. What is the meaning of life, he asks? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. See, there's the annihilationist, there's the atheist, there's the materialist. And how does that affect life? Well, is abortion, he says, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like, forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? There's a grab bag of all moral issues, all in one question, isn't it? What is the answer to all those questions? Anything goes. Do whatever you like. That's the ethics. It's amoral, meaningless. It's not a Christian view. I'm giving you the atheist view of himself. The one that you know more likely is Professor Richard Dawkins, you see. He has a series of videos on the purpose of life, 3 of them. And he says, we reach out in our search for meaning until we suddenly realise it's we who actually provide the purpose in a universe which otherwise has none. What's the meaning of life? There isn't one. But you can make one up because that's your job. You make up. Because you can make up yours, you make up yours, you make up yours. We're all going to make up our own meanings because there is no meaning. As he will go on to say, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, can't be, there's no God, you see, no purpose, can't be, it's just an accident, No evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the universe. Amoral, meaningless, purposeless. And that's your life too, because you're part of this universe. I mean, you can make up your own meaning, keep yourself happy, but the death will tell you that it's not true. Because there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there's just a grave, there's just a crematorium. Ponder it, please. See, lots of people find Mr. Dawkins' teaching very attractive. They don't dig in to actually listen carefully to what he's saying. He is saying that there is no evil. There is no good. How can anybody within 50 years, 60 years of the Holocaust say there is no evil? Stuffing 6 million Jews into furnaces is not evil. It's just the thing boys do when they put uniforms on. It's perfectly all right. It gave them meaning. It made them happy. How can you say there's no good, there's no evil? Well, if there's no design and no purpose, if the world is, as he describes it, no purpose, but just blind, pitiless indifference, then you see how your view of death affects your view of life? Professor Joel Marks is a professor of philosophy, again, North America. He was a man who argued for morality as an atheist, did for 30 years, and then in his senior years came to the conclusion that he was completely wrong. And there is no morality if you're an atheist. And so wrote a public apology in a magazine. It's often a monthly magazine journal you'll find in newspaper shops called the Philosophy Now. Philosophy Today, I think it's called. He wrote a two series articles of his public apology that he'd got it all wrong for all these years. It's wonderful to see a man in repentance, and it's good that he did. But what was his repentance? As an atheist, he wanted morality. He now found it's impossible to actually logically have atheistic morality. I'm not saying atheists are all nasty, immoral people. I'm talking about amoral people. They've got no philosophy that gives reason for it. And he discovered that. And so he gave up atheism. No, he gave up morality. Without God, there is no morality. I became convinced that atheism implies amorality, and since I'm an atheist, I must therefore embrace amorality. For the next 12 months, he didn't leave his house because he didn't know what he would do now that he had no morality. And he didn't know what other people would do to him now that he couldn't complain about what they did because there is no morality. And so for 12 months, he just lived inside his house trying to think out, well, what is life about now that I recognize there's neither good nor bad? There's neither right nor wrong. There's neither true nor false. There just is. That's all there is. And so let me take you back to the old world. The world that we're reading about in the New Testament reading, the Epicureans. See, here's Epicurus. Death is nothing to us. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. There's atheism, Epicureanism. Wonderful, isn't it? That's the meaning of your life. That's why you're having babies. That's why your mother had you. That's what your neighbour's about. There was a time when you weren't, and there will be a time when you aren't. It really is nothing. Your whole life is nothing. That's atheism. That's materialism. And it's death that brings it out most clearly. He had a garden in Athens where he contemplated and invited other people to contemplate. And this was the inscription on the garden. Stranger, here you will do very well to tarry. Here our highest good is pleasure. It's Sounds a great invitation, doesn't it? Most Aussies would go for that one, don't they? See, that's what you... Well, hedonism, that's of that list of things I said that atheism, materialism, that annihilationism is about. Most of them, people that materialism, we don't like that, and amorality doesn't sound very appropriate, and meaningless, that's awful, but hedonism, hey, that's the Australian lifestyle, isn't it? This sounds good. And this man, because he was a clever man, and being a clever man, he knew that if you drink too much, you get a hangover. If you eat too much, you vomit. So he said, the pleasure we're talking about is not drunken revelries, feasting and orgies, because they produce pain, and we don't want pain. And so Epicureanism was not about feasting to the maximum. Epicureanism was about doing calculations to work out how much pleasure could you have and how much pain would it involve. And it was a very mathematical system to try and work out to reach a thing called ataraxia. Ataraxia means trouble. It's the bubbles on the top of the water when the water's boiling. The water's troubled, you see. That's ataraxia. Ataraxia is when it's untroubled, when it's a pond that you can actually see, like a mirror you can see in it. And his aim is to produce ataraxia, the pleasure of nothingness is the aim. Puts it in another quote that says, puts it this way, whoops, I went past it too fast, didn't I? It says, the magnitude of pleasure reaches its limit in the removal of pain. Drug addiction is an obvious outcome of seeking to live an Epicurean life, because it just removes pain and gives you terrassia. It gives you that pond-like experience of being out of your brain. Total mindlessness. There is the end point of philosophical thinking. It's ridiculous. Annihilationism? I've come to tell you the alternative, resurrection. That's what I've come to talk to you about. Because resurrection is centrally Christian, and Christian is centrally resurrection religion. It's about resurrection. Luke Ferry, that philosopher that I mentioned in the beginning, the Frenchman, he understood it. He says the entire originality of the Christian message resides in the good news of literal immortality. Resurrection, in other words. And not merely of a soul, but of individual human bodies. This is the originality of Christianity. This is the central message of Christianity. This is what we have that nobody else actually does have. Some have reincarnation. No one has resurrection as the center point of what they're on about. Easter is centrally Christian at that point, and much more important than Christmas, of course. Show it to you in a modern guise. See, when Paul went to Athens and he argued with the Epicureans, he was taken off to the Areopagus, which was Q&A. That's where he was. It was the Q&A of the day. It's the place where every kind of travelling, wandering person going through your city got taken to be cross-examined by the leaders of the day. And so here was Q&A. This was a show shown a few years ago, about 3 years ago. I've absolutely renounced watching Q&A these days. I just cannot take it any longer. Masochism only goes so far. I am sufficiently Epicurean not to want to go through the pain of watching Q&A. But who you have there on this particular program was Germaine Greer, right over on the left-hand side, a little hard to recognise her in that angle. Peter Hitchens, the brother of Christopher Hitchens, the great atheist, in the second one. Tony Jones, of course, is the middle compere. And then Hannah Rosen, who's an American feminist writer. And then Dan Savage, who is a sexologist, amongst other things, writes Lonely Hearts columns and things like that, and a fanatic atheist. Rosen doesn't come out as an atheist necessarily, though she's down that end of Judaism. And Germaine Greer is a cultural Christian because she likes singing in her church choir, but doesn't actually believe in God as best I know, and was a member of the Sydney Push, so it's unlikely that she would. They were all in Sydney for the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. You know, a festival that's run each year, which I think is a marvellous idea to have a festival of dangerous ideas. Unfortunately, of course, it's not true, because there's been several people who have been called out to speak very dangerous ideas, and they've been censored and haven't been allowed to speak. A couple of Muslim speakers who were going to tell us what Islam actually believed, and they said, no, we can't have you saying that because that's politically incorrect. So it's the Festival of Politically Correct Dangerous Ideas that we now have in Sydney, which says it all, really. Anyway, they were asked in this on this show, which dangerous idea has the greatest potential to change the world for better? Dan Savage jumped straight in and said, abortion should be mandatory for 30 years. Well, it's a dangerous idea, isn't it? And his view, of course, is get rid of people. That's a very atheistic view. I'm here now. I'm in my place now. Stop the other people taking the resources. Let me have everything. Anyway, that was his dangerous idea. I began a festival of dangerous ideas. You invite a man like that, well, then that's what you get. Germaine Greer, she said, freedom. That's because Germaine Greer is not a feminist. She's a women's libber. It's a different thing, you see. She actually rails against feminism because she believes in freedom, in liberty. And if people were free just to be themselves, then the world would be changed for the better. And that's what we've got to encourage and go. It's a dangerous idea, is freedom. But the next one, Peter Hitchens, he said the extraordinary thing. The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. Can you imagine what it was like watching this show live? You know, what do you want? I want to have abortions mandatory for 30 years. What do you want? I want freedom. Everybody be free to do whatever they want to do. What do you think is dangerous? Jesus rose from the dead. Tony Jones didn't think it was a very good answer. He said, just quickly, because I think you can't leave it there. Why dangerous? It's unbelievable. This would be dangerous. And so Hitchens answered, because it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. Once you take on resurrection, life itself is transformed. It's a different world that you will now seek to work for, and you'll have a reason for doing it. He went on saying, it alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. Well, they did right there and then. Dan Savage immediately said, yeah, that's too dangerous. You know, it had its impact. I was astonished. I mean, I heard the gospel preached on the ABC. I thought, maybe it is our ABC after all. But it hasn't been repeated, so I'm back to realising that it's your ABC, not mine. Anyway, see, the resurrection is central to Christianity and transforms life for the better. Well, what is this resurrection about? 5 points I'm going to give you fairly quickly. These are really, really klutzy kind of titles. Judgment and salvation, evidential assurance of proof, contextual understanding and belief, hope and transformed life. Then we'll have question time and then come to the reality of death and judgment. So let's take them at a time. Number one, judgment and salvation. Well, we read about it in Ezekiel 37. That Old Testament reading, the people of Israel are being condemned to go to Babylon for their sin, and God promises by his prophet Ezekiel, a new day is coming when I will free you But notice how it's described. It's described in terms of the valley of dry bones. And the dry bones, the dead bones, the dead nation is going to come to life again out of the grave. And you'll all come to life again and you will start all over again. The prophecy and expectation from the Old Testament is the day of judgment and a day of salvation involves dead people coming to life again. And that is carried on into the New Testament. So Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. He goes to see his Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary. And Martha says, Jesus, if you'd turned up, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, he's going to rise from the dead. What does Martha say? Well, she said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's obvious, Jesus. That's what happens. But everyone's going to rise again. That's her view. She doesn't talk about he's going to go to heaven. She talks about he's going to rise from the grave. And Jesus taught the same thing himself, you see, Luke 14. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid when? How? At the resurrection of the just. The end of the world is the resurrection. The judgment day is the resurrection. You will get your reward in the resurrection. Judgment and salvation is the nature of resurrection. So that's what we read in our second reading, Acts 17, right towards the end, where Paul rises to his climax and he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, from the days of the prophet Ezekiel, we're looking forward to the time when we're going to rise from the dead. Now, a bloke has risen from the dead. So guess what's happening? The judgment day has started. The new creation has started. The new world has started. That's what it's about. That's what's going to happen. But if that's what's going to happen, what should we do about it? Oh, ponder for a moment. You see, if you knew the heavens and earth were going to be done away with, the new heavens and new earth made, if you were going to meet God tonight in judgment, what would you do about it? I don't think you'd go home and watch television. I doubt whether you'll even check to see if you've got any social media connecting to you at the moment, eh? I mean, you may do a quick flash out the message somewhere, tweet off to your relatives to get ready, the big thing's going to happen. You won't check your shares. I mean, who cares how much money you've got or you haven't got now? I mean, you're not going to give God any. What would you do? That's what Paul's message is about, you see. In its context, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's given the evidence to that by raising the man from the dead. The resurrection started. The new age has started. The new world has started. You can know that because Jesus has risen from the dead. And so, get ready. Repent. Repent doesn't mean feel sorry. You may feel sorry. You may not feel sorry. Repent means change your mind. I thought I'd drive to church here today, but I repented and caught the bus, right? I changed my mind. It's a kind of change of mind, which means a change of behaviour. It's that kind of thing. You do it all the time with repentance, don't you? I repented of putting sugar on my cornflakes many years ago when I was reading the cornflakes packet and discovered how much sugar there was in cornflakes. I thought, why do I put sugar on the top of it when it's all full of sugar? So I didn't eat it, and then I discovered what it tasted like. However, there is repentance. You're going to meet God. Well, the thing to do is put your life right, isn't it? It's to stop doing what you're doing and turn back to him. There is the character of this life. And so, being a Christian, you see, is not about being good and getting better. Being Christian is not about being an Anglophile. Being a Christian is not about being a 1950s person. Being a Christian is not about morality of rules and regulations. Being a Christian is about Jesus and his death and resurrection. and your death and resurrection. It's about being born again. Being born again wasn't made up by a televangelist. It was Jesus was the first person to use the phrase. It's actually about moving from this world of death to the next world of immortal life through resurrection. Becoming a Christian is to spiritually be resurrected, waiting for the physical resurrection to come. Way back then in 1959, I was born again. I was resurrected back then in 1959, spiritually. I'm waiting for the physical. As the years roll on, I'm more and more concerned to get to the physical, let me tell you, because this one's wearing out. A new body would be very helpful. That is what we're heading towards, though. And so, how do I know? What is the character of it? Well, here's a little verse from Romans 6 about the nature of Christianity. We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Cultural Christianity is not Christianity. Regenerating people is what Christianity is about. Bringing them to new life through the resurrection of Jesus. What is the evidence we have for our beliefs? Is this just, you know, another philosophy? How do we know it's true? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he goes on to say, then he appeared to me as well. How do we know it's true? Because it's in history. That's how we know it's true. Because people saw Jesus die. They saw him rise again. They saw the empty tomb. It's not built in thinking. It's built in history. But how do you know that history is right? Well, you've got to go and search and find that out for yourself, my friends, to know that it's right. But let me show you a man who tried, Pincus Lapid. Yes, he's wearing a skull cap because he's Jewish. He was a great Jewish scholar, died at the end of the century. But in the late 1980s, he wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. He was a diplomat for the State of Israel. He was a very Jewish man. And he was a scholar of history. He was a scholar of first century Roman Jewish life. And he didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And so he went and investigated the facts, the information, the data that's available, the original documents. And at the end of his investigation, he came to the conclusion that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. It's true. And so he put out this book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. Why does he call it a Jewish perspective? Because he's Jewish? Yeah. But because he continued to be Jewish. He didn't become a Christian. If he believed in the resurrection, why didn't he become a Christian? Well, knowing the facts is not the same as understanding the facts. They're two different things. Getting what the story is about is important. I can see something but not understand it. My sight of it may be true but still don't understand it. You've got to understand, and the understanding comes from the context of understanding and belief. Hands up those of you who really don't like test cricket and have never been to a test cricket match. Right. If you go this summer, you will see it. And you won't understand it. It just is not understandable. All these flannel-dressed fools standing on the ground for hour after hour, 30 hours they play the game for. And it's really exciting when it's a tie or a draw. It just is not an understandable activity. You need a lot of explanation to know what it is you're seeing. Pincus Lapid, he saw from the evidences, Jesus has risen from the dead. But what did it mean? He hadn't had the context of understanding and belief. For take it back to Paul's thing, you see, Christ died for our sins. How? In accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It was because Ezekiel prophesied the coming of the resurrection day that when the resurrection happened, it was understood as to what was taking place. But without Ezekiel, without your belief in Ezekiel, Jesus told the parable of a rich man and a poor man. The poor man goes up to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes down into Hades where he's punished. As a small child, I had terrible trouble with this because I didn't quite understand why Abraham had a bosom. I thought only women had bosoms. And then I didn't understand why he was on Abraham's bosom, because I wouldn't have thought that was an appropriate place to be sitting. And it just, well, there were lots of things as a small child I had trouble with. Why was there a Mount of Olives? And how could you ever climb a Mount of Olives without the ball going from underneath your feet all the time? It seemed a really strange thing. The Bible was full of strange things. Well, Abraham's bosom, now I understand, is they used to lie down at their meals. And so this is it's just a way of saying he was sitting next to Abraham at the big feast. So there he is in heaven at the feast. And there's the other man in pain and turmoil and torment. And he calls out to Abraham, the rich man. He says, send the poor man back to my brothers to warn them not to come to this place of judgment. What does Abraham say? He says, they have the prophets, and if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. See, if you haven't got the right context to understand the event, you won't believe it. The context is the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, who were looking forward to the day of the judgment of God, which would be a day of resurrection. And into that context, Jesus rose from the dead. So at the end of this, Paul's speech at Areopagus in Athens, you see three results that come right at the end of our passage today. When they heard of it, the resurrection of the dead, that is, some balked, others said, we'll hear you again about this, and some men joined him and believed. And I don't know you guys, but my guess is all three responses are quite available right here in this room right now. Some will say, oh, look, this is just silly. Dead people don't rise. That's true, dead people don't rise. But that dead man did, and it was promised that he would. And it's promised that we all will, like him. But some will say, oh, that's silly. And then some will say, oh, that's really interesting, because if that's true, then actually everything is different, isn't it? Then life has meaning, has purpose. Then I've got to get right with God. I want to find out more about that. And there'll be others of you who will be saying, yeah, that is true. I know that's true. And that's why I'm a Christian. On the little card, by the way, that you have here, especially visitor's card, etc., you'll see down the back there's all these little boxes you can tick, and amongst them is things like, I'd like to meet with someone to talk more about these matters. If you're in that second category, we'll hear more about this, then that box is really for you. If you're in the first category, don't mock. It actually changes everything in life. For hope comes and it transforms life. Death is the centre of your life. That fact, you've got to accept. It's a reality. But your view of death affects how you live. Be it reincarnation, be it annihilation, be it resurrection. And resurrection is the one that will transform your life to positive hope and love. You see, now death is no longer a fear for you. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have already fallen asleep. No, we have confidence that death will not be the last for us, because we have the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. More than that, The way we live now is different. So Paul writes to a Christians in a town called Colossae, and he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, why have they got this faith? Why have they got this love? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Once you understand where you're going beyond death, then the way you live now is completely different. It's not meaningless. It's not amoral. It has purpose. It has point. You have a meaning of life other than the one that you've thought up for yourself. You have God's meaning for your life, which gives to you purpose and responsibilities and joys and pleasures. It's not just avoiding pain. It's living for others. And so he goes on to say, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth. Materialism won't drive you anymore. Hedonism will be unsatisfying, as it always is for everybody, but you will have something better than hedonism. Do you know they've discovered what to do with money to make you happy? There's all kinds of things. Buy experiences rather than objects, they say. But nearly every one of these psychobabble things that come out tell you the same thing, because it's true. Give some away, because giving makes you happier than taking and keeping. That's fantastic news that has just come from 21st century positive psychology, which Jesus said back in the first century, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We've known it for 2,000 years, because we live for purpose and meaning and morally, because we believe in the resurrection from the dead, that life does not finish at the grave, and we're not part of the great amorphous soul of the universe. And so he goes on to say, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. You know where you're going. Well then, what I'm talking about is not philosophy, but reality. Death is a reality. The philosophies of atheism, they are a reality that show it doesn't work. But Christianity is built on the evidences, not just the thinking of people, the evidences of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and change the way in which people live. So it's not just a philosophical plaything I'm talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for Jesus, for his death, for our sins, and for his resurrection to give new life. And we pray that you would help each one of us, wherever we are at, we pray that you would help us to so understand death that we might live rightly. We do pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not yet know your Son, that they may come to know him as their Lord and Saviour. And for those of us who do, that we would indeed set our minds on the things that are above where Christ is seated at your right hand, and not on the things of this earth. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.